In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind with the pure light of thy divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant on us also the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory together with thine unoriginate Father, and thine all-holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Shut this. Okay, so continuing from the Epistle to the Ephesians, on chapter 4 now. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth and with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So there's a lot going on here, but one of the very strong themes, especially towards, it came out clearly towards the beginning of that chapter, is the oneness, right? There's one God, there's one church, and we're called to be one. So this idea of unity. But this has to be held together with our individuality, our personhood, right? And so there's always this, it seems like a paradox, but it's a balance between the fact that we're called to be one, united in one body, excuse me, and at the same time, each person is unique, each person has particular gifts, and he talks about that. He says, but to each one of us, so he goes, we're one, we're one, we're one, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then there's this idea of, well, he gives gifts, so some are apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, and these are all leadership roles. Other people have many other particular gifts. But all these leadership roles are for what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So those in leadership, are their job is to equip the saints, you know, to prepare us all to do the work that we're called to do. So again, it's we have particular gifts, but the gifts are to be used for the body, right? So there's that unity again, together with the particularity, together with that our personhood, our uniqueness. And then there's kind of an emphasis on how, in order to rightly participate in the one body, we have to become new, right? Because we come to the body with lots of oldness and lots of chaos inside of us, right? Lots of distortion. We don't want to bring distortion into the body. So there's this struggle to put off the old and put on the new, to be transformed, to be renewed in our mind, and so on. And then, you know, he talks about not lying, working with your hands, you know, not being lazy, but being willing to work, and so on. Just, in other words, we have to always be participating in the divine grace, choosing to participate, choosing to struggle against our passions, so that God's grace can be present and can use those natural abilities and natural gifts that we have for the good of the body, right? And I'll just mention that in I think it's every single chapter of Ephesians, or at least almost every chapter. It's six chapters. But the Trinity is mentioned over and over and over again. He talks about God. He talks about Jesus Christ. He talks about the Spirit. He talks about God, he talks about Jesus Christ, he talks about the Spirit. God meaning, of course, reference to the Father, but Christ also God, but the Son, and the Spirit also God, but the Spirit. And here again, you have the same pattern of oneness and uniqueness, right? You have one God, three persons. It's the same pattern that exists in the life of the church. Of course, the church is patterned after God, with those principles, right? Okay, so that's a good segue into our topic today, which is the Holy Trinity. And I meant to bring Rublev's icon of the Holy Trinity in here. Actually, would you mind grabbing it, the one over the door into the nave?
Sure.
So, let's talk first about the Old Testament and the Trinity in the Old Testament. Is the Trinity in the Old Testament? Yes. Okay, we can move on to the next question. No, just kidding.
Just doesn't say.
The Trinity, right, exactly. Well, it doesn't in the New Testament either.
Right.
Never uses that word. But that doesn't mean the Trinity isn't there, right? That's simply our word for referring to the three persons of God. So, thank you. We'll just put that here for now. Actually, put it over there. We'll talk about it in a little bit. Okay, so Vladimir Lasky says, and he, by the way, he's a 20th century Orthodox theologian. He's Russian, but he taught at the Saint-Serge Seminary in Paris. Between the Trinity and hell, there lies no other option. This is what he says. Between the Trinity and hell, there lies no other choice. So this statement might sound kind of extreme, but it's not, if you think about it. Because all it's really saying is there's reality and there's unreality. You know, so we have to choose. Do we want reality or do we want unreality? God is the source of reality and God is the Trinity. You have to embrace one or the other. So in the Old Testament, the Trinity is presented even if just in a shadowy way. So for example, at the very beginning of Genesis, God speaks of himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image. And it's significant that we see this manifest itself not when God is creating saying let there be light, not when he's creating planets, not when he's creating trees, not when he's creating the animals, when he makes man. Now, all of a sudden we realize, oh, there's a community, right? There's community in God. There's a community, a communion of persons. It's not just this monopersonal God. Let us make man in our image. And Christians have always understood this as referring to the Trinity. The name of God in Hebrew is Elohim. Very interesting, because it's actually grammatically plural. So when they talk about God, they talk about Elohim, and it carries this sense. And you could say, well, it's not being used that way. People make all kinds of arguments. Yes, but it's pointing to something. Clearly, there's a suggestion in that that when we understand God, we're not understanding a monopersonal God. So we talk about, there's the expression monotheist, meaning there's only one God. And we agree there's only one God, right? But we don't believe in a monopersonal God. You understand what I'm saying? A God who's only one person alone, no other persons, right? There are other religions that have this idea. That's not Christianity. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah hears the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth," which means hosts. That word Sabaoth means like the hosts of heaven, all the angels. Lord God of Sabaoth. Holy, holy, holy. So these three holies are again understood by Christians to be pointing to the threeness of God. There's the oneness and there's the threeness together. It's one Him, one God, one divinity. We say Godhead. Have you heard this expression? Godhead. Do you know what that head means? That suffix at the end of the word, head? It's an old English suffix that isn't really used much anymore. Anybody know what that means? We have a different version of that now in English. Hood. Same thing. So it's like saying the Godhood, the Godness, right? That's what, when we talk about Godhead, that's what it means. And in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord appears to Abraham in the form of three men or three angels. And this, I'll just mention briefly, this icon is the original, was done by Andrei Rublev, who is a Russian, I want to say 14th century saint and iconographer, who did the most famous version of this icon that, this one is a replica of. And the name of this type of icon is the Hospitality of Abraham. And there are many other versions of the Hospitality of Abraham. And usually you see Abraham. It makes sense, right? You see Abraham, and you see sometimes Sarah, and you see usually like a table and the food there. Because in the account in Genesis chapter 18, these three men show up, and Abraham receives them, and he shows them hospitality. And on the one hand, this is a beautiful example to us of how we ought to always be prepared to show hospitality to people, because you may entertain angels unawares. You know that expression? It comes from Hebrews, referring to this event in Genesis chapter 18. So always show hospitality, you may be entertaining angels unawares. But we understand that it's not merely angels, but that the angels are representing the Holy Trinity. And the way the fathers talk about this is that you actually have one of the angels who is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's the angel of great counsel, with two other angels accompanying him. The Father never, appears to us in bodily form. Neither does the Spirit in like a human or angel form. So those are angels accompanying the Word of God, pre-incarnate, to manifest the Holy Trinity to Abraham and to us. Rublev simply took that hospitality of Abraham and focused in on just those three as a representation of the Holy Trinity. And we can talk about the symbolism of this. There's kind of a lot going on with the colors and everything, but I need to move on. But I'll just mention, if you look at the outline here of that formed by the bodies of these two angels, what does it look like?
A cup.
A cup, like a chalice, right? And who's in the middle of the chalice? The angel of great counsel, right? The Word of God, the one who comes to give himself to us in a chalice. So it's a really beautiful image. So, and significantly, when the three, it says there are three men who appeared to Abraham, but he addresses them as Lord, right? So there you have this threeness and oneness. Why is he speaking to the three angels and calling them Lord? In the singular, you have God, who's Elohim, one God, but his name is plural, and now you have three, and he's calling them by one, by a singular name, right? So, again, it's not like a clear, well-explicated Trinitarian theology that we find in the Old Testament, but we see lots of sort of shadowy suggestions that that God is Trinity. Also, we can say that. Because we're always, as Christians, we're always reading the Old Testament through a Christological lens, meaning we see Christ everywhere, right? We recognize Christ throughout the Old Testament as Christians. Because of that, with the eyes of the mind of the church and of the fathers, we see not only Christ, but also the Holy Spirit. We see references to the Holy Trinity throughout the Old Testament. So, in the Psalms, for example, we read, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens established, and all the might of them by the spirit of his mouth." So by the word of the Lord, the heavens were established, and all the might of them by the spirit of his mouth. So you have the Lord, his word, and the spirit. That's Psalm 32, verse 6. How about this? Psalm 106, "And they cried unto the Lord in their affliction, and out of their distresses he saved them." And again, the fathers see this as a reference to Christ, because Jesus means Savior. So anytime there's like a reference to salvation, Savior, it's understood to be a reference to Jesus, the Savior. And then the next verse right after that, "He sent forth his word, and he healed them, and he delivered them from their corruption." So it's by the word that salvation comes. And how about this one? Psalm 2, verse 7. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Or this one, Psalm 109, verse 3. "From the womb before the morning star have I begotten thee." So both of these are understood as referring to Christ as the Word of God. And this one, "Thy good spirit shall lead me in the land of uprightness." So the Spirit, right? Thy good spirit. And that's Psalm 142, verse 12. And then from Isaiah's prophecy, "The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." So we could go on finding references in the Old Testament that point to both the oneness and the threeness of God. Now, we as Christians understand God to be personal, and this is at the core of our theology, at the core of our Christian life. So what we find throughout all the scriptures in our whole tradition is that God is person. And this is in contrast to the idea of God as an impersonal force, right? So a person is free. A person is free. You can't speak of an impersonal force as being free. It doesn't make sense. Like, gravity isn't free. You know, a force isn't free. A force isn't able to make a decision or choice or, you know, initiate something. The thing some people don't like when you look at other religions or people will, you know, criticize Christianity and say, well, I can't believe in a God like that or whatever. What people don't like about a personal God is that he demands something of us. He demands a lot of us, right? And if you have an impersonal force, impersonal forces don't demand anything. They might act on you, again, like gravity. Gravity's not demanding anything of you, you know? Gravity's not asking you to love your neighbor, right? And an impersonal God would not be either. But we believe in a God who is love, as it says in 1 John. So here we have to say the whole Old Testament is also presenting a God who is love. A lot of times people will contrast the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament and say, well, you know, I like this New Testament God who's all about loving your neighbor and, you know, this kind of thing. But the Old Testament God is like wrathful and angry, right? So there's this kind of apparent contrast, and people will pit the one against the other. But the problem is, that's because you're not reading the Old Testament through the Christological lens. You're not seeing it in the context of Christ, which we have to do. We have to understand that everything that took place in the Old Testament was to bring us to the incarnation of Christ. That's what it was all for. And so now, knowing Christ, we have to read everything in that context. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're honest and you read the gospel, you know, you really seek what the Lord has to say, then you recognize that he's asking a lot of us. It's not just some kind of like, he's, you know, Jesus is your buddy, right? That's not presented at all in the gospel. Not that he didn't come to make us his friends, yes, but real friends, where, you know, he's calling us to follow him. And this means to bear the cross, right? And this means that in the world there will be tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So, there were heretics throughout the ages who pitted the one against the other. For example, Marcion in the early church, he said this. He said, well, this doesn't look like the same God. So he said, we're just, you know, we have actually two different gods, right? There's the God of the Old Testament, and then there's the Father of Jesus, and they're like two different people. But this is a heretical view. And so he just wanted to like pick and choose with scripture and throw out some books and keep the ones that he liked. But you can't do that. So we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the God that we know in Jesus Christ. So let's take an example from the Old Testament to examine how God acts and how it is in fact the same God. So God promises Abraham that he'll have a son by Sarah, right? That's what he said to him at this time, when the Lord came with the angels and Abraham showed hospitality. He said, Sarah is going to bear a child. Why was this significant? Because she was barren, they had no children, he didn't have an heir. And so this seemed like a tragic thing not to have an heir. So God gives Abraham a son, Isaac, and then God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, right? And this is where people say, well, what kind of God is this? He's sadistic. He's sadistic. How could you ask a father to sacrifice his son? The son of promise, you know, you promised him to him and now he has an heir and now you're going to ask him to kill his own son. What's the matter with such a God? People will say these kinds of things. Of course, on one level, humanly speaking, it's mind-boggling. This whole idea that God would ask Abraham to do that. But the fact is, he doesn't. He tests Abraham, but he doesn't actually require him to go through with the sacrifice. But it's like this incredible lesson, because what he's saying is, he provides the ram who becomes the sacrifice. What is that telling us? He's going to provide the sacrifice, right? He could ask us to sacrifice our own children. He's not going to. He's going to sacrifice his son, right? So Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for us. So it's just a great example of it. Just if you read it through in the context of our Christian faith, then you see that it's a completely Christian story, this story about Abraham and Isaac, and it's pointing to Christ. And everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, and to the activity of the Holy Spirit as well. So we have a personal God who desires to have a personal relationship with each one of us. Now, what about, let's think a little bit more about other religions, like what existed in Greek philosophy, what exists in Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, as well as other, what are called monotheistic religions, but are monopersonal religions. What difference can we recognize between these other religions and what we have in our Orthodox Christian faith? And here's really the question. Do we believe in the same God, right? And the short answer is no. It's not the same God. Because if it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the Trinity, the Father of Jesus Christ, the source of the Holy Spirit, the three persons in one Godhead, then it's not the same God. Whatever else you might say about him, it's not, in fact, the same God that you're praying to. No, there is only one God. So insofar as people are seeking the one true God, we can say, okay, there's only one God out there, one true God. There are plenty of false gods, right? The gods that of our making, or the demons or whatever, things that we worship, but there's only one true God. But that God is the Trinity. So you have in Eastern religions like Buddhism and so on, you have this idea of nirvana, right? So we have an impersonal God, and in fact, we ultimately become impersonal, because the whole idea is to be dissolved into the impersonal, to lose our personality, to cease to exist as a personal individual, unique. But we would say this is actually something demonic. The idea of being dissolved into non-personality is something demonic. You guys have heard of Saint Sophroni of Essex, the spiritual son of Saint Silouan. He was raised as a Christian in Russia, but then he got very much into Eastern religions. This was trendy at that time when he was young, and he did lots of research and really explored that and really embraced it for a while. And his whole reconversion to Christianity was a matter of becoming convinced that a personal God is infinitely superior to an impersonal God. And that for us to exist as personal beings is infinitely superior to some kind of salvation or some kind of nirvana where our personhood is lost, right? Because then love is no longer possible. Only a person can love another person. Does that make sense? It doesn't exist with animals. It doesn't exist with robots. It doesn't exist with impersonal forces. There's no love unless you have two persons or multiple persons. So the fathers of the church, while they would see some truth in the pagan religions and in Greek philosophy and so on, you can always, like everywhere you look, you can find certain things that are true. Nevertheless, they recognize that there are also these kind of demonic elements in them. It's always the demons taking what's good and distorting it, you know, trying to create a distraction or an idol, or, you know, to pull people away from the fullness of the truth. So we have a yearning for the true God. Human beings long for God, but that longing can be corrupted one way or another and turned into some false longing, a kind of lust or a kind of chasing after some kind of ideal or something like that, but without discovering, without meeting and having communion with the true God. This is the ploy of the demons, to take that natural longing and to redirect it somewhere else where it doesn't belong. What about pagan religions where there's a notion of the Trinity or a Trinity of gods? Have you all heard of this? This is one of, when I got into debates with Jehovah's Witnesses, this is one of their points. Well, that comes from Egyptian religion. There's this idea of a trinity of gods. That's what they told me.
Yep.
Yeah, people who are anti-Trinitarian or atheists or something like to make this argument. That just comes from such and such, you know. I don't know, Ra and whatever the Egyptian gods are. But that's all nonsense because everything that exists outside of Christianity has at least, like I said, some shadowy kind of suggestion of the truth, right? So we should expect that there'd be, in some shadowy form, we'd see this kind of idea of three in one, or, you know, this, or the resurrection, that idea too. Well, they have some notion of the resurrection. Of course they do. Because that's reality.
Sort of like a typology type of...
Yeah, it's a kind of typology. Yeah, so you see, of course, it's reflected. It's like you see the reflection of the sun in the water. I mean, there are reflections throughout the world of what's real, of the true God. But it gets distorted, and that's why it gets turned into like three gods instead of one God who is three persons. So... But also, these pagan versions of trinities and so on never share the understanding of the three persons who have a single essence, a single divinity, and live in a communion of love, perfect love. There's always a lot missing from their sort of version of the Trinity. Only the truth is only revealed to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Church. And I've already suggested, you know, we have these other monopersonal religions like Judaism, modern Judaism, and Islam. But in those religions, God is alone. There's God is one person, which means God cannot be love. You can't have a God who's alone who is love, because who does God love? In eternity, who does God love, right? Before he creates us. So you have a situation where God has to create beings in order to have somebody to love, right? But we say God creates not out of any necessity. He doesn't need us to have objects of love, because love exists within the Holy Trinity. But he creates us because he wants to share, the Trinity wants to share that love which exists to overflowing within the Trinity. So this is a key point, that unless you have a Trinity, you don't have a God of love. So what are our basic tenets or teachings about Trinitarian theology, or what we call triadology, our doctrine of the Trinity? In the New Testament, in place of the shadowy suggestions of the Trinity that we have in the Old Testament, we have the reality clearly shown. So in the Gospels, we have a number of passages that reveal something to us about the Trinity. First of all, the Theophany. What's the Theophany? What event is the Theophany commemorating? Or what does it refer to? Theophany. Jesus is being what?
Baptized
in the Jordan River. So this is the feast that we celebrate on January 6th. the Lord's baptism. So we celebrate the feast of his birth, and 12 days later we celebrate his baptism. And these feasts are connected because it's his entry into the world and then his beginning of ministry in the world. So what happens in the Theophany? When the Lord is baptized in the Jordan, where does the Trinity appear?
In the form of a dove.
The Spirit,
and the voice.
All three of them are right there.
Yes, you have all three present. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Son is the one being baptized in the Jordan River by John, and the Holy Spirit appears in the form of a dove. Is the Holy Spirit a dove?
No.
So it says in the form of a dove. This is just a way of manifesting so that we can see something, right? Or those who are witnesses can see this. And he comes down upon the Lord. So you see the three persons interacting, working together, all participating in our salvation. This is a key point. All three persons act together for our creation and our salvation, our perfection. What about the transfiguration on Mount Tabor? What happens in the transfiguration? The Lord leads Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and then what happens?
He shows his divine nature.
Yes. He manifests his divinity. This uncreated light shines through, right? And of course, what we say is the light's always there. We don't always have eyes to see. So he opened the eyes of the disciples. They saw the blinding light that existed. And again, you have a cloud overshadowing. It says there's an exceedingly bright cloud that came over the Lord. Who's the cloud? The Spirit. And you have again the voice of the Father saying almost the same words, slightly different. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Right? So it's a very similar theophany. A theophany means like a manifestation of God, right? So the transfiguration is very similar to the theophany. What about the end of St. Matthew's Gospel? This is where we hear it stated very clearly in the context of baptism. It's when the Lord gives his commission, we say, to the apostles to go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, right? So we're baptized into the three persons of the Trinity, into that Trinitarian life. So even if all the same vocabulary wasn't yet there, it wasn't there yet in the first century, as you have in the fourth century or and later, with the development of the vocabulary of our theology, still, the basic understanding that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was there from the very beginning. Right? That's clear. But, as always, it's the development of heresies, false teachings, that elicit the defense of the faith in which we see the development of the vocabulary, the development of our theological language. So, around the year 200, you had Sibelius teaching that there's one person who takes three forms, right? No, Sibelius, that's wrong. It's not one person who puts on like a different mask, like you put on your Mardi Gras mask or something like that. Now I'm the Father, now I'm the Son, now I'm the Holy Spirit, right? No. This is called modalism or Sibelianism, this teaching. It's just one of many creative or not so creative heresies that have existed throughout the history of the church. It was rejected very, very immediately, for example, by Saint Hippolytus of Rome. He rejected that teaching right away, and then the church affirmed that that was a heresy. And instead, the church has always spoken about one God in three persons, and this language of essence developed and hypostasis. So what does this mean? There's essence or ousia in Greek. Ousia means the being of God, right? The essence of God. And then you have the language of hypostasis, which we usually translate as person, right? So in the Trinity, there's one essence, three hypostases. This was Greek philosophical language which came to be applied to our theology. Because they were looking for, how do you say what the difference is or what they are, you know? How can you talk about that? And there was debate for a while, back and forth. We should use this language. No, we should use this language. We can say that, you know, God is one essence. Oh, wait, that's not in Scripture. It doesn't say consubstantial, one essence, you know. Omousios, that's the Greek word. So, but eventually the church said, this is the reality, and this is the language we have to use to make it clear. So, let's summarize our basic Trinitarian theology this way. First of all, we have the basic creation between, the basic distinction between the uncreated God and the created world, right? The Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity are uncreated. Are any other persons uncreated? No. Is anything else in the world uncreated? No. Is matter uncreated? No. Did Plato think matter was uncreated? Yes. You know, did the ancient Greek philosophers? Yes. Do we believe that? No. Right? Only the Trinity is uncreated. Everything else is created. Right? So very important distinction. What about the comprehensibility of God? Is God comprehensible? Can you put God in a box? Can you understand everything about God? No, no, no. The fathers were very clear. God is incomprehensible. Does he at the same time paradoxically make himself known to us? Yes. So you can't know him and you can know him, right? This is like we do this a lot with our theology. The problem is we want to be able to like define everything and stuff, but we always have to use this paradoxical language. God is incomprehensible because how can a microscopic little created being know the infinite God, right? How can we comprehend him? We can't. But does that mean that we can't know him at all, or that he doesn't make himself known? Of course not. We believe, this is the whole point of the incarnation of Christ. God makes himself known to us. So he's both, in his essence, he's unknowable, and yet he acts to make himself known to us. If he didn't make himself known, we talked about this last week with Revelation, could we know him? Really? Deeply? Perfectly? No. Of course not. There's also a distinction between God's essence and his energy. Energy is could also be translated as activity. But it's kind of a technical word for God as we know him. as we're able to know him, he makes himself known to us in his energies, we say. But in his essence, which is like his hidden inner life, we can't know that. That's beyond our comprehension. Do we know people in their, do we know other human beings in their inner essence? Only God knows the inner essence of each person. We know each other in our energies, right? How do you know me? By my words and my facial expressions and, you know, you get to know somebody's personality. And do we really know each other? Yes, we can really know each other, you know? It takes time, it takes, you know, investing energy. But we can really know one another. And in Christ, in the church, we can know each other in even a deeper way. But we're still mysteries to each other, right? In sort of the deepest inner essence of our personhood, only God knows that perfectly. But we can still be known to one another in a really deep way through our personal energies, through our human energies, let's say. But in God, this essence energy distinction applies to the Trinity. But there's also the distinction of persons. Right? So there's God in his essence, there's divine energies which are shared by all three persons. The essence and the energies are both shared by all three. That makes sense? That's true of all three persons, that there's the divine essence, there's the divine energies, but then there's the personhood, which is what's unique to each one. We also should mention that there are two ways that we do theology. One's called cataphatic and one's called apophatic. What does cataphatic mean? Anybody know? Anybody, are you familiar with these terms? Cataphatic means a positive teaching. So it's what we can say about God. Apophatic is what we call a negative theology. And what that means is that it's what we deny. Because you always have to deny, too. There's an affirmation and a denial. What do I mean? We use lots of apophatic language like infinite, incomprehensible, right? Words like that are actually negatives, right? All it is saying, like, you can't comprehend God. He's infinite. He's not finite, right? And even when we say God is good, you have to say, well, God is good. That's a positive teaching. And then you have to say, but his goodness is beyond our comprehension of goodness, right? His goodness is not like our limited perception of goodness, right? It's beyond that. So this is what we mean by apophatic. Now, there are lots of cataphatic or positive things that we can affirm about the Holy Trinity, and so let's just go through those briefly. So first of all, we can speak of characteristics that are shared by all three persons of the Trinity, and we can speak of characteristics that only apply to one person. But there are no characteristics that apply to two persons, but not to the third. Okay? There are characteristics that are true of all three. There are characteristics that are unique to each person. There are no characteristics that two share to the exclusion of the third. You following me? This is why the Filioque, which was the Latin innovation that was added to the creed, is unacceptable by us. Because what it means is that the Father and the Son share a characteristic that the Spirit doesn't share. They say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Father and the Son then become sources of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's something, you know, so you have two in one. That doesn't exist in Orthodox Trinitarian theology. Understand? Okay. So what are these? These are we can identify, and you know, we could come up with maybe a even longer list, but there are seven basic tenets, and these are summarized by Clark Carlton in The Faith, and it's just, I mean, this is patristic theology about the Holy Trinity, but he's sort of identified them in seven bullet points. So number one, the Father is the source. The Father is the source. This is why, in fact, we speak of there being one God, because there's one source of the divinity. Okay, this is, we speak of the Arche or source. Like you have the word patriarchy. It has that patri part, which means father, and then the Arche, which means source. So just the word patriarch, it means the Father is the source, right? But this is what we have in our theology, the Father is the source. According to Scripture, the Son is begotten from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So their being from the Father is unique to each of them. There's a difference between beginning and proceeding, but we can't sort of analyze that difference. That's beyond our comprehension to understand what the beginning is and what the preceding is. And the fathers say, if you try to understand that, you'll go mad. to dissect and pinpoint, okay, what does it mean to be begotten? What does it mean to proceed? This is simply the language that's given to us from Scripture. And we know that it's true. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Father is the source. That's number one. Number two, the Trinity is undivided. There's only one God. The Father and the Son, although they are distinct as persons, they're in no way divided from the Father. They share a single common life, a single common essence. There's no division, which means we don't have three gods, right? They're not divided up into like that God, that God, that God. So the fathers say there's no, it's not like arithmetic, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Because you don't have three gods. You have one godhood, one essence, but three persons, paradoxically. The personhood is distinct, though. That's the third point. So the Father is the source, the Trinity is undivided, but they have distinct personhood. The three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. right? They're equally divine and they're equally eternal. They're distinct as persons, and not just one person having three different roles, like in Sabellianism, modalism. But there's no distinction amongst them. Excuse me. There's no confusion amongst them. So there's distinction, but not confusion. So the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. Okay, we could say, again, to make an analogy, Johnny and I are both fully what it is to be human, but I'm not Johnny, and Johnny's not me, right? I'm not my son, my son's not me. We have unique personhood, but we're united in Christ. Well, this is simply an analogy. That's true in an even a more, how can we put it, in a way proper to God, that's true of the Holy Trinity. The fourth point, the three persons are consubstantial. They share the same substance or essence. And again, we can make an analogy with human nature, human beings being consubstantial with each other. Number five, the Godhead is, each person of the Godhead is fully or wholly God, right? So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're equally divine. And this is what, this principle we call catholicity. Catholicity. It means that there in the unity of the Godhead, there's a wholeness that is irreducible. So they have an equality of being. One is not more God than the other. The Father's not more God than the Son. Does that make sense? Each one is totally what it is to be God, 100% what it is to be God. That's Catholicity. And by the way, when we apply the word Catholic to the church, this means St. Nicholas is fully what it is to be the church, even though with all of our imperfections. But it's not like if you come here, you're like only experiencing part of the church. The whole church is present in the local church, right? The saints are gathered. The Lord is here. The Mother of God is here. All the saints are here. It is the church. That's what we mean when we say Catholic, right? Understood, you know, in an Orthodox context. Our church is Catholic because it has that aspect of wholeness. Well, this principle is true of the Holy Trinity. The persons of the Trinity are not parts of God, is another way to put it, right? Like if you ever watched the cartoon Voltron from the 1980s, you have like these like different robotic things that come together as one giant thing, right? It's nothing like that. There are no parts of God. There are simply three persons who are fully what it is to be God. The sixth principle is what we call coherence, or perichoresis in Greek. Coherence means they inhere in one another. So their life is totally united. It's what we call a communion of love. And again, we would say we as human beings are meant to co-inhere in the Trinity and in one another. So St. Silouan said, our brother is our life. Right? This kind of idea that my life is in you, your life is in me. Well, that's true par excellence in the Holy Trinity in the most perfect way. Each person's life is in the other. This is coherence. And then number seven, eternity. God is co-eternal. This means that there was never a time when the Son was not. There was never a time when the Spirit was not. For all of eternity, if you could like take a time machine and just keep going back forever, you would never come to a time when the Son or the Spirit was not, right? This God is co-eternal. We can also speak in terms of, there are many things that we can identify as attributes of the Holy Trinity, all three persons, and these are just a few. Omnipresence, God is everywhere present, right? God is not limited in any way in terms of presence. God is throughout the whole universe, and beyond the universe. Omniscience, this means knowing all things. This is true of all three persons, right? They know all things. Immutability, to be immutable, what does that mean?
Unchanging.
There's no transformation, there's no becoming, right? God was this, and there's no becoming in the Godhead. Now, the incarnation is something unique, and we're going to talk about that, but in God's being, God is immutable, right? There's no like, well, God was sort of God and now becoming fully God or something like that. That's not the case. Perfect goodness, right? What, like, goodness beyond our comprehension of goodness applies to all three persons of the Trinity. Holiness, beyond our every comprehension we have of holiness, applies to God. Transcendence and immanence. These are two like concepts that are paired together, although they seem to be opposites. Transcendence means to be beyond everything. Immanence means to be present, right? So we say, like, God is up there, you know, beyond everything. Unreachable, in a sense. And yet he makes himself reachable to us. This is true of all three persons of the Trinity, that we can have access to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is love. That's true of all three persons of the Trinity. So these are attributes or characteristics that apply to the Trinity as a whole. What about characteristics that apply to each person uniquely? First of all, the Father. He's the Father. He's the Archi, the source. He's the principle of oneness in the Trinity, the source of the Godhead. He's the source of creation. We call him maker of heaven and earth, right? What about the Son? Our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Word of God. He's begotten, not made, from the Father, begotten, not made, by whom all things were made. So the Lord, although he's the Lord Jesus Christ, he's himself is not made, but creation came into being by him. So the Father, by the Son, or through the Son, brings all things into existence. We know that he came down and became incarnate. Right? Who came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man or became man. And he suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again. All of these things are unique to the Son, right? Everything about his incarnation, his suffering on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, that's not true of the Father, that's not true of the Holy Spirit, that's only true of the Son. So that all those things are unique to him, his begottenness and the incarnation. What about the Holy Spirit? We call him the Lord and giver of life. So again, all three persons are bringing existence and creation into existence and are giving life to human beings and to the whole living world. But the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. So the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires the prophets to speak. He's the one who is who proceeds from the Father. He's worshipped and glorified together with the Father. And he has a particular role in the life of the church of leading us into all truth, right? Inspiring everything, making the sacraments what they are, right? The liturgy, when you have a marriage, the Holy Spirit, we call the Holy Spirit down to crown the husband and the wife. When we baptize, the Holy Spirit is the one who comes down to cleanse the waters. So the Holy Spirit is always active in all of the sacraments of the church, which unite us with Christ. So the Holy Spirit and the Son, Jesus Christ, are always working together in this incredible unity to bring to join us into that life of the Trinity. So St. Basil the Great says this about how the persons of the Trinity work together with respect to the created world. The originator of all things is one. He's referring to the Father. He creates through the Son and perfects through the Holy Spirit. Perceive these three: the Lord who commands, the Word who creates, and the Spirit who strengthens. So this is a way of speaking of the Trinity working, each person working together for our creation and then our perfection or our salvation. A few false doctrines, some of which we've already referred to, Arianism, which teaches that the Father is God, but the Son and the Spirit are creatures. That's false. Subordinationism, which teaches that the Son and the Spirit, even if divine, are less divine than the Father, right? Less God than the Father. That's subordinationism. Macedonianism, the Father and the Son are God, but not the Spirit, according to Macedonianism. So the Spirit is not consubstantial and is less inferior than the Father, or inferior to the Father and the Son. Modalism, we already talked about. Polytheism would simply be that there's more than one God. So if you have some kind of Trinitarian theology where you have three gods, that would be heretical, polytheist. And of course, we mentioned the filioque. So we're called to live a Trinitarian life, and as we receive the life of the Trinity and enter into deeper and deeper communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then their life of coherence and self-giving love becomes more and more our life. And just to end with a couple of quotes, this is from St. John's Gospel. The Lord prays, speaking to his Father, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And then this is quoted in both, this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, and it's also in the liturgy. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Questions?
I got a question. You said, I forgot the guy's name, but like the second century, the guy came out with this idea about who the gods were, and they said, oh, no, you're wrong. They threw him out. When we say they, is that like the bishops, the priests? They got together and said, this one guy's making a big mistake, so you got to step away from corrupting our way of thinking, because from the first day of the church up till that time, this guy stood up and said, oh, no, this is how it needs to be. So they all stood together and said, we can't have any modifications. This is how it was and it still is today. And then the 300, 400, 500, 600, there's always somebody standing up wanting to change things up. And so has there always been like a council or a metropolitan or a group of bishops? Has there always been a group to keep things in line? So things don't get out of whack? Or
yes. And in some cases, like I think you're talking about when modalism came up, the Sabellianism. Well, there was, for example, St. Hippolytus of Rome, who wrote in response to that. You know, so he, as a bishop, just said, that's wrong. And then the church just agreed, ratified that pronouncement, let's say. In other cases, there were councils called because there is a dispute, where you have some bishops saying one thing and some bishops saying another. So now you have to have a council to determine what the truth is. So, for example, the first ecumenical council in 325 was dealing with Arianism. Well, Arius was this very popular, he was a priest and he was a popular teacher. A lot of people were listening to him, including some bishops. So in this case, St. Constantine, as the emperor, said, well, because there's this dispute, we need to have a council of the whole church. And this is called an ecumenical council, meaning bishops came to represent all the local churches from the whole world. And they met in the city of Nicaea. And they prayed for the Holy Spirit's guidance. And then they discussed the issue with Arianism. And the Holy Spirit led the council to a decision. Now, there were some who disagreed, like Arius, never really repented. You know, some of them pretended to. They said, oh, yeah, you're right. But they're, you know, crossing their fingers like, you know, they didn't really mean it. And in fact, Arianism continued to rage throughout the rest of the 4th century after that, until, you know, towards the end of the 4th century. It was like a big, huge controversy, actually, and really shook the life of the church a lot. But ultimately, the truth prevailed. So, and sometimes when you're in the midst of a controversy like that, it's hard to tell where things are going to, you know, where things are going. The saints, the ones who are really inspired by God, see clearly. And they're the ones who are able to articulate the truth, and then the others say, yeah, that's it. That's, you know, like we, that's absolutely true. And by the grace of God, there's a consensus reached, but generally speaking, there are people who disagree with the consensus, and either they ultimately accept and repent and accept the Orthodox teaching, or they tend to break away and form their own group. And that happened with some of the councils. Ultimately, with the first ecumenical council, there never was like a significant Arian church that formed after that. It just continued to like be a controversy within the life of the church that took different forms. And there are forms of Arianism that exist today. But for example, the fourth ecumenical council in Chalcedon, there was a whole group of people who rejected the decision of the council, and they split away and formed their own sort of parallel church from that point on. And that's where we get what are called the non-Chalcedonian churches, or the Oriental Orthodox churches. They're non-Chalcedonian.
So there's always been a struggle to keep things just the way Jesus and the apostles and disciples set it up.
Oh, yeah.
There's always somebody trying to throw a wrench into it and say, oh, no, we got to change it. We got to
mud. Oh, yeah.
But our group, which is from Straight Street, that church there, I mean, all that is still, this is how we set it up and hasn't deviated from that.
Yeah. A great example is everybody should read the epistles of St. Ignatius, you know. It's not included in the New Testament, but, like, it just barely missed the cut, you know. St. Ignatius's epistles are amazing, and he himself was the disciple of the apostles. Like, he knew St. John, the theologian. He knew he knew all of them. He was there as a child, and the Lord picked him up as a child. He's described in the gospel, just not named in the gospel. But he became bishop in Antioch, and he wrote these beautiful epistles. And he talks about false teachings that exist then, even in from the first century. And one of them is what's called Docetism. Docetism is a teaching that Jesus Christ appeared to be human, but was not in fact a human being. In other words, like, God came down and sort of materialized, or like was like a hologram or something, you know, like a vision of a human being. But when he died on the cross, he didn't really suffer. He was like pretending, because he wasn't really human, right? What good does that do us, you know? And that was the point that St. Ignatius made. But it was actually, you know, like, for a while, there were these people teaching these things, and people were listening to them. And he's just going, like, that's crazy. He said, well, if that's true, then we're not saved. And he said, and why are you having communion? It doesn't make sense. Communion only makes sense if it's really his body and blood. And it's only really his body and blood if he really became a human being, you know, matter. If it just was an appearance,
what would be the
then why bother going to the liturgy, partaking of communion, being a Christian? Why bother with any of it? So that's St. Ignatius' point.
And why would God have bothered? What would be the point of it?
Why would he, like, what's he doing? He's playing games or something, if that's true, right? But of course it's not true. So, just an example of, I mean, yeah, going all the way back to the beginning, there were false teachings that existed, and the church always had to deal with them. And the people who were accepting the false teachings or even spreading them, they had a choice to make. Either to humbly accept the correction and say, oh, you know, I don't consider myself to be perfect, and now, you know, the church is, you've corrected me, and I'm willing to take that and repent. Or to proudly say, nope, I know better, so I'm going to start my own church now.
And be part of the 40,000 that's out there now.
And that's why, and that's happened 40,000 times.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Or more, whatever.
Yeah. Thank God for the original, right?
Exactly.
20 centuries of originalness still there.
Exactly.
So when you say that the Epistle of St. Ignatius barely missed the cut, know what happened there? Why didn't it cross that threshold?
I just mean by saying it barely missed the cut, it's so close to in spirit and everything. And we would say for sure he's inspired, but the criteria for the New Testament included like that these were the original apostles. He's the next generation.
Okay.
Yeah. He's the next generation, but that doesn't mean like his writing is not inspired by God or worth reading or something like that. It's just not what was included in the New Testament were.
It was very strict criteria.
Yeah. They were all the writings of the first generation, the apostles.
That's a good question because I was wondering why do we just have 66 books, you know, in our Bible? Why is there just why isn't there 67? Why isn't there a book of Mary? Because all the stuff Mom did is just incredible. That should have been number 67.
She didn't write anything though.
Yeah.
That we know of. And yeah.
But that's why, because they had to be. Yeah, mm-hmm. That makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Another thing, but most of what we know about Mary comes from Luke, right?
Yeah, scripturally, yeah, that's true. Yeah. And the Old Testament. Because there's tons of prophecy about her in the Old Testament. So that actually becomes the basis of a lot of our theology. Because, again, we read the Old Testament through the Christological lens. So we heard this last night at Vespers, because of the protection of the Mother of God. There's a passage in Ezekiel that talks about the gate of the temple that's opened for the prince to enter, and then it's shut, and nobody else will enter through the gate. Right? This is taken as referring to the Mother of God's ever virginity. So people will say, well, it's not in the Bible, her ever virginity, that she was always a virgin. Yes, it is. It's in Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And from an Orthodox perspective, like that's a totally legitimate way of reading Scripture and understanding. Because the whole Old Testament is full of that kind of typology or, you know, foreshadowing of everything. And some of it's just, I mean, it's just clear. Obviously, you have Isaiah saying, you know, there will be a virgin who will give birth, and so on.
Yeah, it's crazy when I think about it now, how we never noticed. Like, even, you know, just the vessels that were used in the temple that were designated for God, mm-hmm. not to be used for just basic, everyday things.
Mm-hmm.
And, like, if God exactly. was that concerned about those things, that are made of gold or metal, how much more would he be with the vessel that carried his son? And not be like, okay, you can go off now and have another kid and just be, you know, like...
What about the ark? You couldn't even touch the ark. You might die, you know?
Yeah, exactly.
She's the ark, right? Like, nobody can touch her. Right, not in the sense that you can't embrace her, but
never even thought about. Literally, never gave it a thought.
Yeah.
At all.
Yeah.
It's really sad because I feel like I missed out on a lot for many, many years.
Don't waste time lamenting that. Just
no,
be thankful that you're here now.
No, really.
Just keep coming.
I don't lament it. I just think, you know, gosh, so many people are missing out, and
it's true. It's true.
So we just because you think all those people that were around Jesus, they all either ended up dying or getting killed or tortured, thrown rocks. Nobody did anything to Theotokos. She didn't get rocks thrown at her, we know of. Nobody even poked at her or did anything to her because she was Mother of God.
Yeah.
But I didn't think of that. But all the rest of them got beat up, stoned, kicked, thrown in a you know, lions, whatever. It just she never did.
That's true. Yeah.
Beautiful. Yeah.
Well, and John, the one that Jesus...
He was tortured. He was tortured, but he lived.
But I mean, yeah.
He was exiled to Patmos.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. Okay. Let's say our closing prayer.